churchianity that we have and how things have gone. But when John asked me to speak, I'm pretty sure this was the first time 2 years ago, right? Isn't that right? That's crazy. Feels like that was yesterday and a lot longer than that ago. But back then, my message was on, you know, keeping your eyes on Jesus. And it's still similar. That's still a very good thing to do. But this one I thought felt a little bit more appropriate for the graduates going out. You know, graduation, there's a shift that takes place where it's no longer your mom and your dad and your grandpa and your aunt and uncle who are telling you what to do. Now they're offering you more advice, and they're exercising less control over your life, and that can be exciting. You know, I remember how fun it was, but it also can cause a lot of stress and anxiety, especially when you talk about what we're about to talk about, which is the will of God, which is this elusive, slippery thing that Christians often seem to have a big struggle with, figuring out what is God's will for my life. What am I supposed to do in this situation? What is it? What is God's will for the world? What is it for Christians at large? What is it for our church? What is it for my family? What is it for me? Like, and it comes into the situation where people end up really struggling with it. Like who am I supposed to talk to? What is the job I'm supposed to have? Who am I supposed to marry? Can I miss God's will for my life? Have I missed God's will for my life? And then you begin to stress and get anxious and have all of these tumultuous prayers where you're trying to figure it out and you're searching and you're seeking. I can't be the only one, right? Just for my sake, raise your hand if this sounds familiar, that you've struggled with finding God's will for your life at some point. It's been something that you've struggled with. And I remember one of the most, you know, embarrassing stories of my life is that when I was in 11th grade, there was a class I took where there was 10th and 11th graders in it. And it was like a U.S. economy class that you could take either year. And there was a girl in that class who was the 10th grade. Do you guys, when we were in school, you had like the prettiest girl of the 10th grade, the prettiest girl of the 11th grade, the prettiest girl of the 12th. You know what I mean? It was like a general consensus, but everyone knew that like that was the prettiest girl of the 10th grade. Well, she was in my class, and she sat beside me, and we were pretty friendly. And I remember having this conversation with her and talking, because it was 2008, which, yes, whoever just did that, thank you. Peyton, probably. Yes, it was a long time ago. Walker, never mind. I'm sorry, Peyton. Yes, it was almost 20 years ago that I was in 11th grade. And she said, I was talking to her because the new Iron Man movie was coming out, and I was so excited to go see it. And I was like, you know, I can't wait to go see it. I don't even care if I go with anybody. I'm going to go see this movie by myself if I have to. And she was like, the new Iron Man movie? And I was like, yeah, the new Iron Man movie. And she gently touched my arm with her hand and said, I want to go see that movie too, but I don't have anybody to go with. Cindy, I looked her right in her face, and I said, well, I sure hope you find somebody. And I walked out of the classroom. Years later, I was like, what if that was who I was supposed to marry? Because I have ruined that if it's the case. There is no coming back from that. She never talked to me again. I don't know why. But, you know, and obviously that wasn't God's will, because I'm married and have children now. But I'm saying, at that time, as a graduate, I remember being like, when it hit me, because at the time, you know, I'm just a ridiculous boy. I didn't even catch it. You know, I was like, see you tomorrow, and walked out of class, leaving her there with like all her feelings, put herself out there like that. And she's just standing there like. So about a year later when I was like, I was just sitting around one day, and you know, those things just come back to you. And I was just sitting around, I was like, oh no. What have I done? You know, and then that's when it was like, well, what if I was supposed to marry her and now she hates me, you know? So it's this thing that we struggle with, or at least I most certainly have. And I thought that it would be great if I had known then what I know now. So it's great to know that I'm not alone, that other people have also struggled with this. But is that just the plight of being a Christian? Is that just the trope of being a good Christian, that you're going to struggle with trying to find God's will for your life and just hope that you receive it through counsel or a wisdom, word of wisdom, or, you know, in a prayer one day? Or are we maybe missing something, and that this is actually something we shouldn't even get stuck in the first place? And obviously, in order to figure that out, we go to Scripture. So today, we're going to be looking at John chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 22. We're going to start in verse 22, but if you look at John chapter 6, what is the heading of the first, like, what's the heading of the chapter? Feeding 5,000. So, just a brief context on where we are. Jesus' ministry has relatively recently just started when we're right here. He has begun to preach and teach and perform miracles, and one of them is feeding the 5,000, where he calls, you know, he raises the loaves up to heaven, prays, and the five loaves of bread and the two fish feed a multitude. After this, the people start to think, this is the prophet that Moses foretold of. So this is in Deuteronomy, where Moses is given one of the first ideas that there's going to be a Christ, a Messiah who's coming. He tells them there's going to be another prophet, and this prophet, the word that he uses is elevated. So it's not just another prophet, it's a prophet. And so they start to think that, and then they say, well, we want to make him our king. And Jesus knows that, knows his time has not yet come, and that they want to take him and make him king and usurp the current government. And so he withdraws and sends his disciple across the sea. So they're confused as to where he went. Then they start looking for him, can't find him, but they know that the disciples went across the way, saw more boats went across the way, and they think, ah, he must have got on a different boat and went across the way. Now, what Jesus really did was walk across the water, and we also know that story. But that's where we're coming, is the people have followed him after he has fed them. And so that's where we're picking up in verse 22. And so it begins, and it says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boats there except the one the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats had came from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That is the question of this entire message. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? You see, these were religious leaders and Jews who were very accustomed to the law of Moses. And so they come to him, and what they're saying is, you know, Rabbi, which means teacher, which is also telling of their current situation on who they think Jesus is. And they say, well, what should we do so that we can do the works of God? What are the laws, the regulation, the rules, the ceremonies that we should be doing and keeping up with so that we can do what God wants us to do, which are those things. In their mind, they're thinking, these are what God wants us to do. These rules are the things that God wants us to do. So give us more. Because what that does is it elevates them as they're able to keep them. They're looking to know how to further their relationship with God, but really what they're wanting is to know how to further elevate themselves by keeping more laws and rules and regulations. So Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Now, when I said that, when I was talking to our youth, Jeremiah said, "Well, that must have felt like a slap in their face." And I said, "It sure did. That's exactly right." I said, are you starting to understand why they hated him? Because he's telling them, first of all, he really hits them with 2 points. You actually are only here because you ate. You're not even actually here because of what or who I am. You're here because I filled your stomach. And now what he's telling them is everything you've ever thought and everything you've ever done when it comes to keeping the law has been for nothing, because the will of God, the work of God, is that you believe in him who he sent. Simple. Disrespectfully so. Humbling, which is the exact opposite of what people, but especially Pharisees at this moment, were after. Verse 30 then picks up and says, "Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe it? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from the heaven to eat." Now this is just a puzzling sentence to me. It's, what are they here from? They just walked across the water because he fed them. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed 5,000. And they're saying, "Well, our ancestors ate manna from heaven, so what sign are you going to perform to prove that you are who you say you are?" It shows you that when humans are seeking to understand the works, the will of the Father, that we will miss something along the way in our understanding, even though it's so painfully obvious in the Scripture. In those situations, those guys didn't think it was so painfully obvious because they were the ones that were in it. I mean, even the if you really like remember the Old Testament or you've read it, there's even this really neat thing that Jesus does, because, you know, they talk about the manna that they ate, but what they seem to have forgotten is that their ancestors that they're talking about had actually gotten so sick of the manna that they began to complain and said, "We want meat." And so God sent down meat. So Jesus is now, 2,000 years later, not only giving them bread, but remembering, oh, they get ornery if they only get bread, and gave them meat to go with it, gave them fish as well. So he's already proven to these people exactly who he is and the exact sign they're asking for. It reminds me of a story back in the Old Testament as well, where Abraham at this point, but he sent his servant out to find a wife for his son on a journey across, because he didn't want his son marrying a Gentile or a non-believer. And so he goes back to his homeland. He says, "Go back and find one." And so he goes, and the servant says, "All right, I'm here. I'm at this well. What I'm going to do is, in order to know that this is who God has selected for the master's son, I will know it's her when she comes up and says, I'll ask her for water, and she'll say, 'You also have camels and horses. How about after I fetch you water, I'll get them water as well?'" And he was like, "Then I'll know this is the one that God sent." The first one walks up, and it's Rebecca. And she says, "Excuse me, miss, can you draw me some water?" And she said, "Well, you have horses and camels as well. Let me not only draw you water, but some for your horses and camels." And this is what the Scripture says: "And then he wondered if this is who the Lord wanted her to marry." It says it exactly like that. And then he wondered if this was the one God intended for him to marry. I mean, we are just not good at this, it turns out, historically. So it's no mystery as to how they're also missing it, even though it seems to be so obvious. So then Jesus says to them in verse 32. Let me flip my notes. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. We're still missing the point. We still have not got what is being said at this point. He's telling them bread is not a physical thing, but it is him who is sent by the Father. He is the everlasting. They're like, well, give it to us. Give us this bread always. Just completely missing the point again. And then we get to verse 35, and it says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. We're done cutting. They're not getting it. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now remember, this again was the whole point. What is the work of God? That you believe in him who sent. You have seen me, yet you still are not doing that. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me. We're going to get into 2 points here. We're going to see what Jesus' individual will and then the collective will. So God, the Father has a specific will for Jesus, and it's this. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing and should raise it up on the last day. That is Jesus' responsibility. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So what's the will of God? That we all believe in the Son who has been sent, and that his responsibility is to raise us up. No wonder when Jesus says, take on my yoke, you who are heavy laden, for my yoke is light, because he's done it all. All we have to do is believe. That's his will for us. That means that in every single situation you find yourself in, you are capable of performing the Lord's will. There is none that are excluded. There is, when you're alone is the only time that, and you still have that one. And as long as you believe in him, you're doing it. But every situation you find yourself in, no matter where it is, no matter what job it is, no matter who it is you're talking to, you can always enact the Father's will by telling them about the gospel and explaining to them who Jesus is. That's the obvious one. The one that they were missing, and I believe we still miss at the time, is a subtle one that goes right along with it. That makes the two work in tandem to make you effective. And it's that, remember, it says all who have seen the Father, and we're called Christians. And if you remember in Acts, that was actually derogatory, and it meant little Christ. And it's because we represent Christ to the world. And what does representing mean? As John has said, representing Christ. So what the religious leaders had missed is that all of these laws, rules, and regulations that they thought were meant to elevate them were actually meant to keep them in close harmony with Christ, with God, so that they would be effective at showing the world around them that there is something different about these people and there's something different about their God. But they took it as this personal, I get to do all these things in order so people will look at me and see how holy I am, when the whole point was that it pointed to a holy God as a collective group of people when the world was filled with so many idols and false gods. You see, because there's no matter how good of an orator I am, no matter how good of a salesman I am, I can't sell the gospel if I live a life that is antithetical to the Christ that the book is about and the gospel is about. I can't do it. I will be ineffective at best and a hindrance and a stumbling block at worst. And I promise you, the last thing you want to do is get to heaven and have been a stumbling block for the gospel. So I have some scriptures here that my youth, and one of them's missing. You got me? Okay. My youth point. He's a big boy. So I've got some that I want them to read so we can just, because they've already received this message, so they get to be a part of it. All right, Hope's going to start us off with her scripture. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 16.
But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do.
Just that one, I'm sorry. In some of what you do?
In all you do.
Most of what I do?
In all you do.
If I can.
Right?
The answer's no. All right, we've got Jules, who looks very different. This is Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 3 through 4.
Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others.
Do most things through selfish?
I believe it says all.
It says nothing.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, do nothing out.
Okay, so I can do some things out of selfish ambition. Got it. John Wayne, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13.
Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do.
Unless it was really bad though, right?
No, you always forgive him.
Okay, but what if it was like really, really bad?
You still have to always forgive him.
Titus 2, 7 through 8, Mr. Jeremiah.
In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you.
In some things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works?
In all things showing.
Most things.
In all things. Okay.
Mr. Walker, Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 1.
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called.
To stumble in a manner worthy?
Nah, you got to walk it.
Okay. So, why is it that we see so much confusion in the church and so many people in Christianity struggling with their with what God's will is for their life when they ignore the obvious, glaring will of God for their life? Why is it that we're so worried about what job we should take but not how we should treat others? You see, we always have the opportunity to do the will of the Father. It's just not pretty. It's not fun. It's not exciting to put on tenderness and love and mercy and forgive everybody that wrongs you. It is humble. But this is as much of an issue as it was for the Pharisees. It still is today, because this is counterintuitive to us as a people. Now, am I saying that there is no specific call on your life? I'm not. Scripture is saturated with people who have been called for a specific purpose, for a specific reason, for a specific area to do a specific thing. I'm not saying that that is not what's going to happen and that there's none of that going on anymore. That would be biblically illiterate to say that. But there is one other scripture that I want to look at. And it's Psalms 37, 4. And it says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, this is not the blank check it sounds like, that it is preached like. You have to remember that Psalms is written by David. And David talks about delighting in the Lord and the law. That meant a specific thing to him. You see, to David, to delight meant you seek God's presence because of who he is, not because of what he can do for you. David didn't see the law that he delighted in as rules and regulations and chains to bind him, but rather the actual freedom to his soul, the thing that allowed him to be in close proximity with his God. And it was freeing because of that. That is delighting in the Lord. And what it means when it says, "and he will give you the desires of your heart," is that when you delight in the Lord that way, your will becomes synonymous with the Father's, because you're only seeking to do his will in everything. And so he gives you, he supplants his desires for your life in your heart. So what is there to be stressed out about? What is there to be anxious about? What is there to be concerned with, to think about? If you are just living your life in delight of the Lord and trusting that whenever your will, when he has a will for you, you will feel it in your heart, why would we ever be stressed? I wish someone had told me that when I was getting ready to go out in the world, because I changed majors about 12 times and dropped out of college after 6 years without even so much as a bachelor's degree. I can tell you this, that was dumb. That was Logan's idea and stress trying to figure out what I was supposed to do, and none of it felt right because I misunderstood the basic principle that God's will is not that me-centered. All of that is me-focused. What am I supposed to do? What do I get to do? And it's the will of the Father is the absence of you. Matter of fact, most of the time in the scriptures, when God shows somebody his will for them, it is horrifying. He told Saul when he became Paul, "I'm going to show this man what he must suffer for my name's sake." Satan will offer you the reward up front and hide the cost. But John's the one that said it. God will give you the cost up front and the rewards to come. And the cost up front is that this is not fun and easy. It's not exciting. It's not something that everybody wakes up this morning for. I can't wait to make myself small and just get hurt and forgive everyone. I'm looking forward to that today. And believe me, there's a Logan in here that exists that I have to fight regularly. Even at drive-thrus, when somebody says something, I look over at Michaela, and she's looking at me, and she says, "Be nice." That's when Logan's will really wants to come out on people. But I can't. That's the whole point of this entire thing, is that God's will is more important than mine. So I'm just going to say a quick prayer for us. And I'm sure John has something he'd like to add. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together and the fact that we even get to exist in your kingdom as the creator of everything who looks down on us and loves us is beyond my comprehension as a person. The things that you've done for me and my family, and even if you never gave me another blessing, I am so full. Even if you took away everything that I have, it was never mine to start with. I'm thankful for the opportunity to represent you, even though that burden is heavy sometimes, because it causes me to die to myself so that I may represent you to this world. And I'm thankful that the only way I'm able to do it is because you dwell within me. And that if I have you inside me, God, I need nothing else. And so with a full heart, full of gratitude, I just say thank you so much. And let me never be found not eternally in your debt and grateful. Let me never be found thinking you owe me anything, any explanation. Let me be grateful for the fact that I have you, and that's all that I'll need, and I'll have you for eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
To Logan, that was a wonderful scripture-filled word. To the rest of y'all, don't get used to these short sermons. When I was a youth pastor, I was a youth pastor for 7 years. I thought back to what my youth pastor did, and I came up with this. The only thing, he was a great guy, but the only thing I could remember was that we played basketball together. I don't remember one word that he spoke into my life, not one. And that impacted me. I said, to these kids, I'm going to teach them the word. Sometimes it was 100 kids, sometimes it was 200, sometimes it was 300 kids. And we had an elder that would sit in and judge me and grade me and send back notes to the pastor. And my best progress report was that he's just too spiritual. And I said, thank you. I'll take that. And you can find somebody else to play basketball with them. I'm tired of beating them anyway. No, I'm just kidding. Logan, you keep on, keep on, keep on. And you young people, this world is tough. But if you have his word inside of you, you're not old enough yet to have wrecked your life and messed the whole thing up. And you've got the perfect guide in the word of God. And if you obey that word, that's the key. Obedience. This world will teach you to ask God for his blessings, just his blessings, and just give. And let me just tell you this. You go after God's presence, not his blessings. You get his presence, you'll get his blessing. Amen. Will you stand this morning, Christine? Will you lead us?